We turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. We find God's wisdom described here, particularly as it applies to the strength that is there in multiple numbers. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So there the Lord speaks about the strength that is in numbers. And we find that to be very true in the application of God's people and what God's people can be and should be for one another. Now, this wisdom of God, we see the first application in Scripture really in the very second chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2. After God had created man, he made Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. That's in verse 7. But then in verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And there was God's foundation of marriage and the family. That is a divine institution, as we see there. God is the one that did that. And as we see at the very beginning of that, it was based in his acknowledgement that it was not good for man to be alone. Now, Jesus, in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9, when he was challenged by the Pharisees on this very topic of marriage, in verse 3, the Pharisees came also unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now, their position from the question is clear. They were saying yes. Now, the law of Moses, if you were to read Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4, the law of Moses did allow by the law for that to be able to be done. So, divorce was legal according to the law of Moses. But this question is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, was it lawful according to the law of Moses? Well, it was, but Jesus will explain why. As far as with God, was it morally right for that to be done? Is there sometimes the case where something may be legal by the laws governing a society or a nation, but not necessarily be right with God? Well, there are plenty of things that are legal by the laws of the land that aren't right with God. And there were many things, in fact, that God allowed under the law of Moses that would not have been morally right for the people to follow, this being one of those cases. And Jesus repeats what we just read in Genesis regarding marriage and the home and the family. His answer to them in verse 4 was, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." They say unto him, "Why then did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" He saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. In verse 10, his disciples saying to him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were born from their mother's womb, and are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now there Jesus is making the point that not everyone is in a situation where they are able to be married according to the teachings of God, as we just read them in verses 3 through 9. Jesus was restoring what God had ordained in the beginning in Genesis. Based on that principle that God stated there in Genesis 2:18, it is not good for man to be alone. However, does that mean, and some have used that point to say, well, therefore, any kind of relationship, any kind of marriage is therefore okay. But that's not necessarily the case. In order for God to join them together, it has to be according to God's way. Otherwise, God's not the one joining them. What God has joined together, he says, let not man put asunder. But if man joins together that which God has not, that's a different matter. And there Jesus speaks about that. And there are some that have to be eunuchs, that is, they have to be alone. They cannot be in a marriage relationship for the kingdom of God's sake because of the teachings of Christ. There can be circumstances that can make it where one would be violating what God has said. And he said, if anyone marries her which has been put away, that is divorced, or is guilty of adultery, and as one who puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, then he's committing adultery. And so adulterous relationships are obviously sinful ones. And in that case, rather than enter into a sinful relationship, those parties would then have to not be in a marriage, and they would have to be eunuchs for the kingdom's sake in order to obey the Lord's plan. So we don't want to take it in the wrong direction, as many have, to say, well, any marriage relationship is therefore okay because it's not good to be alone. No, that's not the case. Now, it is good if all would follow God's plans, everybody, and then God has given that and instituted marriage to be the foundation for the family, and following God's plan, that is a good thing, because it isn't good to be alone on this earth. We also see that is true in the application of doing the Lord's work. In Numbers chapter 11, with Moses and the position he was in as the leader and judge of Israel, in Numbers 11 verses 16 and 17, the Lord said to Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou shalt not bear it, that thou shalt bear it not thyself alone. It was not God's will for one man to bear all of that burden of judging and leading the people, but that burden would be shared by others, that there would be other wise and righteous men that God would be with to guide in that judgment to share that burden. We see the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 1 as Moses is speaking here by the inspiration of God in verses 9 through 13, Deuteronomy 1, 9 through 13. He said, and I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you as he hath promised you. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And so that's was according to God's plan that it be done that way, that it would not be one man's burden alone to bear, that spiritual burden of leading and judging God's people. In the New Testament, in spiritual Israel, in the Lord's church, He's also ordained that there be elders in the church according to the qualifications that he gives in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. We're not going to read through all those at this time, but we can note in the book of Acts in chapter 14 and verse 23, as we have this reference that the Lord was commanding to be followed in all the churches. And we see here again that there is a plurality, that there are elders, plural, for each congregation according to God's plan. Acts 14, verse 23, it says, "And when they had ordained them elders, plural, in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." That's also what instruction Titus was given by the Apostle Paul according to God's commandment in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. He said, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." And that's the arrangement that we read about in every reference in the New Testament for the church, in which there are qualified men to serve as elders in the church. It always has to be a plurality. You cannot have one man ruling the church. Well, as we saw in the Old Testament, it was not God's plan that one man alone bear that burden of judgment, that there be more involved in that, that God had ordained. And so it is with elders in the church. That's the way the Lord had set up for His work to be done in the leadership of His people from the Old Testament with physical Israel, also in the New Testament with spiritual Israel, His church. This is also true of the way that Christ instructed His disciples to go out and preach the Word. And in the preaching of the gospel of Christ from its beginning right down to the present time, there is, again, strength in numbers. There's a difference between trying to do that work by yourself versus having other brethren involved in that work together. Let's see the Lord's wisdom again as it's expressed in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Luke 10, 1 to 3. "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before His face into every city and place whither He Himself would come. Therefore said He unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves." And that's the way it is in this world. There are wolves, and we are the Lord's sheep, and we are entering into this world, among those of this world as lambs among wolves. To do that work, that itself is going to bring lots of challenges, because the wolves are going to oppose the lambs that are coming among them in so many cases. The Lord, by His wisdom, sent them out two and two, not one alone to do that. He didn't want one having to face all of those challenges, those temptations, those trials, and all of that alone. The Lord designed it for a reason, that they would go out, at least two of them together, to do that work. Well, we see in the Apostle Paul's work the great effect it had when he had others with him in his preaching. Now, there were times that circumstances caused him, at least for a period of time, to be by himself. But we see in Acts chapter 18, 1 through 6, the difference that it made when Paul, the mighty apostle, the one who labored more abundantly than all the other apostles, what he was able to do and what he was willing to do and had the courage to do with others with him, his other brethren, versus when he was by himself. Now, we might envision Paul being so strong that it would make no difference to him whatsoever whether he had others with him or whether he was alone. That wasn't the case. Paul was a man like we are. He was a human as we are, and was subject to the same discouragements of being alone. And look at what happened in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 6 as an example of this. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he bode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go into the Gentiles. Did Paul know the hearts of those ones that he was preaching to every Sabbath there at the beginning of his time in Corinth? He discerned their hearts. He knew what was going to happen when he boldly stated that Jesus was the Christ. He started laying the foundation, preaching from the Scriptures, and was persuading them with Scriptures, but he did not yet come out and say it plainly in those words, Jesus is the Christ, until Silas and Timothy came. Then he was pressed in the Spirit and he had that boldness to state that, knowing what the result was going to be. Did it make a difference to have those brethren to come to be with him at that time? It made the difference in his boldness and what he was willing to speak. We see a similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 8 and 9. On Paul's third missionary journey when he was in Ephesus, he had a plan to go to Achaia, to the brethren there in Corinth, where we were just reading about the start of the work there. And he wanted to come back to them and be with them. Well, again, there were many enemies in that city, enemies of the Lord and of his preaching that was going to affect Paul there. 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9. But Paul was ready to go back there. He wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9, said, But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now he's speaking about the situation in Asia where he was, and where he was ended up spending a total of 3 years on that third missionary journey. But he was planning to come visit the brethren in Corinth. But first, there was this open door for him that was in Asia. He said it was a great door and effectual that was opened. But that didn't mean it was easy because the door was open. The door was open, but he says there are many adversaries. Now, he refers to this again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. As he's explaining by God's inspiration why his visit to Corinth was delayed. And it had to do with that great door and effectual that was open to him in the presence of those many adversaries. He speaks about what happened in Troas, one of these cities in Asia Minor, that would fit in with this that he was speaking about in 1 Corinthians 16. Now in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. There were many adversaries that were there. Did it make a difference when Paul went there with an open door of the Lord when he was by himself? Well, just like we saw when he was in Corinth to start with. There was a difference in Paul when his brethren came to be with him, Silas and Timothy, and he was pressed in the Spirit and he boldly preached that Jesus was the Christ. Here, there was an open door there. The adversaries were there. And when he was alone and Silas hadn't come for a time, he left there and went to Macedonia, where his brethren that were so close to him were. So we can see the difference that it made even in Paul when he had others with him, or versus when he did not. And that's the case with us too. Well, let's look now at the church as a whole and the difference it makes for us to be together. As we know that Christianity is not designed to be a one-person religion. We cannot follow God's commandments. We cannot. It is impossible to practice Christianity as it's taught by the Lord by ourselves. Can't do it. We have to have others. We see this in Matthew chapter 18. Verses 18 to 20. And again, we see the strength that is there in numbers, as the Lord requires at least two of us to be together in the name of Christ when we assemble together. And the strength and the power that is there when we have more than one of us. Matthew 18, 18 through 20. He says, Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now there he's giving a necessary law for us to follow in order for our assemblies to be an assembly. We can't just do this on our own. We have to have at least two of us together gathered in the name of, by the authority of Christ, and then he will be in our midst. So how many does it take for an assembly to be counted by the Lord as being an assembly in the name of Christ? We have to have at least two. More than one. But look at the power and the strength that's there when we do have more than one of us. When we come together, is there a difference in our praying by ourselves versus when we together pray? Of course, that there's a difference in when there's two or more. But what about when there's this many? Or even if there were more than this? Well, what does the Lord say? If two of us agree on earth touching anything when we ask it, the Father, he says, will do those things. Is God more inclined to hear our prayers when together we are praying for something and asking for something of one mind? That makes a difference according to what he's saying right there. So it can encourage us, and it can also make a difference in terms of how God will respond to our requests. The Lord wants us to be together. That's the way he's designed Christianity, and we need to appreciate and recognize that importance. Well, looking further at what the body of Christ is able to accomplish together by God's design, when we are fulfilling what his commandments are for us to be as a body, it's going to offer spiritual protection for us. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. We're all going to be facing temptation. We've recently had an opportunity to study in some detail about our adversary, the devil, and the way he works, and the way that he brings temptation before us, and the way that we can stand against him. Well, this is another part of that, as we can see how we can help protect each other from those temptations that will come. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Will it make a difference in our battle against temptation and against sin to have our brethren versus being alone? He says it will. He tells us to exhort one another daily, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We need each other. We need the protection spiritually from having one another. We can encourage each other in our battles against Satan. We see the same thing in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, he says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used." So there we see a major reason not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because that will enable us to be weakened and be more vulnerable to temptation, which will lead to that fiery judgment that he warns us about. So we need to be together. We need that provocation to love and to good works that we will all receive from each other. Not only are we hurting ourselves if we forsake to be with the children of God, our fellow Christians, when we come together, but we're also hurting the others because we're not there to help do the encouraging that we need to do. So we need it ourselves, and we need to provide that for others. So we want to recognize that and do that. Part of that is going to be as we're serving as companions for each other, to encourage each other in our afflictions, as we see that carried all the way down to verse 33. So we need to be there for one another as spiritual protection from the wicked one. We see this also in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16, as he's given every member of the body for this purpose, as we're all striving for this same common goal that he teaches us about here in this passage. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Do we need more than just ourselves to reach that goal, for us all to reach that perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? We do. He says he's given all of these different gifts, these different ones in the body of Christ for that purpose. He carries it further. Verse 14, he says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, can we do that alone? Look at verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We need to build each other up in the love of God, and we all need each other so that we can all reach that goal that he gives us there, that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we, as the body of Christ, can help all of us to reach that goal. Without it, without one another, we're not going to be able to do that. And there's a great difference in trying to battle against temptation and trying to fulfill the Lord's purpose if we're trying to do it alone versus having our brethren there to be with us. In Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 17, we read about the discouragement of the prophet Jeremiah as he was facing great difficulty in his time preaching to a very hard-hearted people. In Jeremiah 15, 17, he said, I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for that thou hast filled me with indignation. Jeremiah felt very alone in what he was doing in his service to the Lord, because so many had turned away from him. We can see the discouragement when you are alone. Elijah thought he was alone in 1 Kings 19, 9 and 10. He thought he was the only one left in Israel that had not turned to following Baal. The Lord told him that he was not alone, in fact. There were some others that were in Israel, obviously, that Elijah was not aware of. He said in verse 18 of 1 Kings 19 that the Lord had 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal and every mouth which has not kissed him. So there were those 7,000 left in Israel that were there that Elijah was not aware of. But was there a difference in Elijah thinking he was the only one, literally, versus having a few others in Israel? Well, the Lord told him that for that reason, to encourage him. In fact, that example is used in Romans chapter 11, 1 through 4, as the Lord is speaking there about the remnant of Israel that was left during that first century A.D. There were a few that had turned to Christ in Israel. The majority were rejecting him at that time. But there was not just one like Elijah. There were a few. And the Lord has his people. We need to be that people, and we need to encourage each other and provide that for one another. Well, we're commanded to do that. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Here again is what the body of Christ is to do. He says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. So we need to be for each other and for our encouragement, the good times and the bad times. And we're all going to go through times in which we're blessed. We're going to go through times in which we have trials, in which we have afflictions and difficulties, times of weeping in our lives. Well, we need to be there for each other through all of those times. Rejoice, times of rejoicing, times of weeping. We are commanded to do that. We see this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as he's describing the body of Christ and how each member is necessary. 1 Corinthians 12, 20 to 27, he says, and now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So we see that same principle that was in the commandment of Romans chapter 12, verse 15, rather, for us to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and to weep with those who are weeping. He describes it even more detail there, but how each member of the body is necessary for that, as we're to be there for one another, having that same care one for another, whether it's through times of suffering or through times of rejoicing. We need to be there for one another through all of that. Well, particularly in our afflictions, we're all going to partake of those. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. At times we may feel like we're going through something that's so bad, that's so difficult, nobody knows or nobody can understand what we're going through, that we might think that nobody's ever been through anything as bad as what we are at this moment in time. Well, we're all going to suffer afflictions, and there is something common to those afflictions. And he speaks about this in verses 12 and 13, 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." Well, number one, Christ was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, as he tells us in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews in verse 15. So we know that we're partaking of his sufferings. So it's not anything strange to us that Christ did not face. But even beyond that, if we look at chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." So he tells us that we need to, as we're resisting the devil, to have that knowledge that these same afflictions are being accomplished by our brethren in the world. So we are all facing afflictions, and that's why we need to be companions for each other, to encourage each other during those times, as we were reading earlier in Hebrews 10, 32 and 33. That is a very necessary thing. We're all going to go through affliction, and we all need to be there to be companions for one another in those times, because that can make a great difference in encouraging each other. We see the example for David in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 14 through 18, when he was going through not just days but years of affliction at the hands of King Saul, who would not rest from his pursuit of David and trying to kill him. 1 Samuel 23, 14 to 18, but David had someone whose soul was knit together with him in their faith and love for God that they shared. And we can see how that served as an encouragement for David, speaking of Jonathan, who was the son of the one who was trying to kill David, King Saul. 1 Samuel 23, 14 to 18, "And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood, and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. And thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house." Well, see here, Jonathan went to David and strengthened his hand in God in that time of great affliction in David's life. And we can see the difference that made for him and the encouragement that he received from that. Same thing that Paul the Apostle had in his afflictions. As he was a prisoner in Acts chapter 28, verses 13 through 15, as he was arriving, getting near to Rome after a treacherous journey there as a prisoner, getting ready to face Caesar to appeal his case. In Acts chapter 28, verses 13 through 15, it says, "From thence we fetched a compass and came to Regium, and after one day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Petulia, Petioli, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as API Forum and the three taverns, who when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. So there we see how the brethren encouraged Paul as he was facing that affliction during that time. On the other hand, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, at the time when Paul was facing death, so many were forsaking him, but yet not everybody. But for a time when he was facing Caesar the second time, now the first time he won his appeal, he was set free. This time he was going to be put to death, as he referred to in verses 7 and 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. But look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4. He says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Well, we need to rely upon God at all times, even if we do face certain things alone, but it's so much better and so much more encouraging when we have brethren to be with us. Look at chapter 1, 15 through 18. He says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." He says, "He oft refreshed me." So here was one that did not care what was going to happen to him by being a companion of Paul, who was a prisoner for the Lord's sake. He still sought out very diligently to find Paul for the purpose of trying to encourage him in his affliction, and he oft refreshed him. That's the way it should be done. And we need to be for one another in that same way. There's so many ways that we can strengthen each other. As the Lord has said, two are better than one. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And when all of us together are striving to accomplish the Lord's will and fulfill His purpose and trying to encourage each other in all the things that we're striving to do for the Lord and in resisting the devil and overcoming the temptations through our afflictions, we can certainly help one another and build up the body of Christ in the love of God, so that we all come to that unity of the faith and that knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which is why we are here. And this morning is an opportunity for you to be added to this body, for you to begin to run that race to be like Christ, conform to His image, and also to begin to have that all those blessings that are in Christ and having your spiritual family and also being able to encourage others. And this is an opportunity for you this morning, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, to do so, to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins. Or if you are a member of the body of Christ, if you've not been serving Him as you should, you have the encouragement of your brethren now to repent and to come back to the Lord. And we're ready to pray for you and to put our voices together on your behalf. As we have already read, the Father is willing to grant those requests that we do make together. And so we're encouraging anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time to come forward while we stand and sing.